All right. Good morning, guys. Good morning. All right. So now that your interests are piqued, we're going to put these away for right now. Hopefully none of you stopped by the water fountain. On the way. If you did, you can sit in the back there. If you did, you can use that as your way to gauge how you like the sermon, right? If you your heckling thing. But I'm going to introduce the new series, right? We finished up Slaves No More last week. A fantastic series. And so now we're moving into Meant for Good. And I wanted to open this up with the verse for this series. It's out of Genesis 50. And if you know the story, you know Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, right? And he rises through the prison system and through the roles of Egyptian government and comes to be second in command. And now he's brought his family and he's taken care of them. But now Jacob is about to die. All right, Joseph's brought his family to Egypt, but now his father, Jacob, is about to die, and his brothers get worried. They get really, really, really worried, right, that Jacob's about to die. They think Jacob was their last card to play to keep Joseph from taking revenge on them. They still haven't gotten it that Joseph has forgiven them. And so this is what happens. Let's take it up in the story in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command." Now, the Bible never says that Jacob said this, right? So the brothers are making this up. They're saying, "Oh, your dad said, you weren't there, Joseph, but on his deathbed, he whispers this to us. And so now we're telling you, your dad said this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive us. Forgive the transgression." In other words, your dad said, "Don't kill us," right? Before he died. Oh, he's dead now. You can't ask him. But, you know, he said it. He said it right before he died. "Take care of us because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And he wept because they still didn't get it, right? They still didn't get this forgiveness that he has. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And this is where I want to take the series from. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. "As for you, you did all these things. The devil brought all these things against me for evil. But God meant it for good." And that's our series this morning. Meant for good. Things in your life that you've gone through. Things we're going to look the next 3 weeks, right? We're going to be preaching on three things that have come into your life that the devil meant for evil. And God turned around. And God will turn around for good. And this goes right in the vein of, you know, last week's sermon. Remember where they preached about the cross. It was on the cross, and how the cross was this great symbol of how the devil had intended something for evil. And how God turned it into the greatest good that happened to humanity. You remember, right? The verse says, if the devil had known what God was going to do with the cross, if he had known, he never would have crucified the King of Glory. If the devil had known, but God turns it and means it for good. And I want to do a mini sermon. I can hear you groaning already, but I want to do a mini sermon before the sermon because I don't want you to be misled by this. I know this throws off the whole rise and flow of the sermon, kind of throws off the whole service. I understand that, you know, less creative liberties, whatever. But I want to get this out front because I don't want you to be misinformed, right? So this series titles like this and sometimes our encouragement devotionals where they pull those verses out, right? Day by day encouragement verses. Sometimes they mislead us. All right. Sometimes they take those verses and they line them all up for us to encourage us, to get us going. But then they mislead us into what the verses are actually saying. And so what I want to say before all of this, before we start this series, before anything, I want to make this statement. And that is that God is God for God. All right. Not that somehow, let me explain it. Not that God is God because of us, or that somehow God is God for us. Now, this is what I'm saying. He is for us, but he's not God for us. He's not God just because of us. He's not God so that he can rescue us. He's not God just so that he can do good things for us. God is God for God. He works things for the glory of his name. And I wrote down 100 different verses. Like I said, this is the mini sermon portion, so we're not going to put them up on the screen. I'm going to read them to you, though. But I want just to make this point very, very clear before we go into the series. Romans 8:28. This is kind of the one that always gets taken out of context. It says he works all things together for our good, and we write songs like that. He works all things together for my good. He works all things. We sing it over and over. But if you read the verse, what does it say? He works all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And it's an ego check, right? We're not the end all be all. We're not the end of it all, right? God is God for God, for the glory of his name. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. All these encouragement. But if everybody says he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Ezekiel 20, Matthew 5, 16, 1 Peter 2, 12. Guys, I'm just firing these off. You can write them down. Read them later. Do good works for the glory of his name. John 17, John 16, 14, Jesus said, everything that I do, everything that I say, everything is what I saw the Father do. Everything that I do is for his glory. God is God for God. He rescues his people, right? It says in the Old Testament, he does not throw his people away for the sake of his great name. And so now that I have torn my series title to shreds, we're going to pray this morning. All right, but I wanted to make that very clear. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you are God for God. Lord, I thank you that you're bigger than us. Father, I thank you that you're not as small as we are, as small as our understanding, as small as we are, God. I thank you that you do put importance on us, God, but we are not the end all. And so I pray this morning, Father, as I always do, Lord, move me out of the way. God, my speaking abilities or disabilities, God, whatever it may be, move it out of the way, Lord. Let your word speak. Father, do what you want to do this morning. Do what you want to do here in this church this morning. Touch people's lives, Father. We do nothing without you. We don't make moves without you first. You first. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I don't have a title for this one. This is just part one, all right? This is Meant for Good, part one. And we're going to start our verse for this sermon is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all right? And it's a letter that Paul writes to a church that he cares very deeply about in Corinth. And so let's start at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. He's talking to the church in Corinth about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We were under, and everybody say these next two words with me, we were under great pressure. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened, that we not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. We were under great pressure. And my assignment this morning, instead of a sermon title, it's kind of an assignment to do, I want to teach you how to preach to yourself under great pressure. How to talk to yourself under great pressure. How to remind yourself of God under great pressures and the truth that he has. In verse 8, remember, we're under great pressure. Paul is saying, in other words, I want to tell you some things that might not be apparent to you. We ran into this trouble in Asia, and we were under great pressure. And I've been thinking about this as when I study for a sermon. You know, I get the topic and I start listening to other sermons, other preachers talk about it, and I start researching and reading my Bible and really just kind of thinking. But when I think of a topic, I start to see it everywhere. Right. And so it's kind of like when you want to buy a car, right? My wife and I, we just bought a minivan about 3 weeks ago. Right. And so when you want to buy a car, you start to see that model of car everywhere on the road. Right. It's like everybody drives a minivan. Like everybody in Louisiana drives them. I'm seeing it everywhere. I'm saying, and no, I hear you laughing. Now, don't knock the minivan till you bought a minivan, right? I have to say that, right? I own one now, so don't. But anyways, I'm in that club now. But you start to see them everywhere, right? You start to look for it, and then suddenly it's everywhere. The same thing with this. When I started studying about pressure, I saw it used by so many different people in so many situations for so many different types of situations. They would say, I'm under pressure. I'm under great pressure. Man, the pressure got to me. I'm under pressure. And, you know, March Madness was about three, you know, ended a couple of weeks ago. And during March Madness, right, you saw Wisconsin making the run, right? People saying they're a dark horse. They were a one seed. They're not a dark horse. But anyways, they're making the run. And you saw them in the Elite Eight, the Final Four. And everybody's talking about Frank Kaminsky, right? He was the player of the year, won all the awards. Everybody's talking about him. But there was another name that cropped up during the Elite Eight. It's Sam Decker, right? One of the guards. He starts hitting these clutch shots under pressure. And so every game they start talking about it. Like, what's he going to do next game? How's he going to handle the pressure? Like, he just got put into the spotlight when the lights are on. How's he going to handle the pressure? And if you saw the title game, he choked, right? He won for 100. He did terrible. Wisconsin lost. But the pressure. Or if you watch the NBA, you know LeBron went back to Cleveland, right? And now the pressure's on to bring a ring back to Cleveland, an NBA championship ring. These are basketball players, by the way, for those of you looking at me like I have lost my mind. I'm just naming names. These are nursery workers. But they're under the pressure when the lights are on. That's like, all right, we'll bring it. Les Miles in the fourth quarter. And we're watching him on the sideline chewing grass and just looking like nothing's wrong. And there's 2 minutes left and we're screaming at the TV to call a timeout or don't call a timeout or do something with your time management. Come on. Pressure. And sometimes what you do with the pressure, a lot of times for these professional athletes, what they do with it determines how long usually they stay in the league. How long their career is, whether they have their 15 minutes of fame or whether it goes longer. what they do when the lights are on. I'd hate to be the field goal kicker, right? Because nobody remembers the ones you made. You can go 100 for 100 point afters. And you can kick every field goal the entire year. And if you miss it in the bowl game, nobody remembers all the ones you made. I hate to be there. When the lights come on, that's what they remember. Right? And some of us, you know, are good under pressure. Some of us are better than others. How many, I wanted to do this. Let's do a show of hands. We did it at the 9 o'clock. How many of you would say, I excel under pressure? I'm good under pressure. As many, let's see how many we, about the same as that. Say. And then there are those of us, right, who tend to choke time to time. How many of you would admit, I choke under pressure? I have been known, there we go, all right. I have been known to choke under pressure. Pressure. And I feel qualified to teach about pressure. I feel more than maybe some other subjects that I talk about, because this up here, this little 5x10 little area up here, this is a pressure cooker. All right, this up here is where the pressure is on. You know, when the last song was happening, especially in the first service too, when that last song is going, I start to have these crazy thoughts. Like I get this feeling inside of me like, oh man, I start to have these crazy, like, what if we just kept singing today? You know, there's nothing wrong with being in the presence of God. What if we just, you know, kept on right on going, right? Some of you are saying, amen. Yeah, let's just keep on singing. No, but what if we just kept, or Pastor Kenny, I talked to him in the first service. Well, he's got sermons, right? I'm scheduled to preach. But what if you didn't know I was going to preach today? What if I got up here and I said, you know, I'm introducing the series Meant for Good, and Pastor Kenny's going to bring the word. He wouldn't know, right? I get that pressure. There's a pressure. And you know, if I preach it good in the 9 o'clock service, I've got to preach it good again in the 11:15, right? And some crowds are more hateful than others. And you know, you never know the temperature of a crowd until you actually start preaching the message, right? That's pressure. Pressure. And you know, it's harder for me now. I'm more nervous today than I was the first time I stood up here and preached to you guys. And you wouldn't think it works that way, right? You wouldn't think it. But the reason is, if you preach in the same place over and over and over, you use up all your stuff. And there's this pressure. You got to come up with something new, right? You got to have something else funny happen, or you got to have something, right? Week after week, there's this pressure. There's pressure. I don't know. You know, I don't know if that's like that for every person who's trying to fulfill their calling or trying to live out their purpose. I know it was that way for Paul, because he tells us so. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. We were doing what God called us to do, and we were under great pressure. We were under great pressure. And I'm really glad that he does that. I'm glad he says it, because we can relate to it. Because otherwise you think, yeah, I'm the only one. But he said, I'm not afraid to show you. I'm under great pressure. Pressure. What's on you today? What great pressure is on you? Pressure to put food on the table. Pressure to produce another paycheck. Pressure to make it sound like you know what you're talking about one more time on that sales call. Pressure. Can you feel the pressure in the room? I can feel it every time I get up here. And I look out at the faces of the people that I'm preaching to. This many people in a room, this many responsibilities hanging on each one of us, the pressure is on. And you know, it's not just adults that are under pressure. It's not just, you know, the ones in the adult service that are under pressure. Those in high school, those in college, when they're committed to stay pure, which we had this, you know, the church had this big movement, right? We were moving for purity, and that's kind of like slipped away now, and now we're moving back to it. And thank God, still wants people to stay pure, whether the church is in that movement or not. But people in high school, college, they say, I'm going to stay pure. And their friends are all around them saying, hey, you're missing out on this. This is what you're missing out. You don't even know what we've got or what we're doing. Man, you're missing. And they're thinking, well, you know, what am I missing? That's pressure. Pressure on them. And so instead of calling, you know, trying to talk to you in this roundabout way, because there's so many different places pressure can come from, instead of doing this whole roundabout thing, because we can do that, we can talk about where it comes from, emotional, mental, physical, what kind of pressure you got, my pressure, your pressure, who's got more pressure. We can start comparing pressure. Instead of doing that, I think it's more important to focus on what we do when the pressure comes. More than trying to figure out the root of the pressure and where is it coming from, I think it's more important our reaction when the pressure does show up. I think we spend too much time sometimes trying to find the root of it. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you some things, three things that I preach to myself when I'm under pressure. Things I've been repeating to myself all morning long. Things that I give myself when I'm under pressure. And you might want to try. You can write it down. If you've got your sermon notes, pull them out. If you're, that's not your type of thing, just listen. I understand all types of learning style, different things. If you're completely, you say, I don't have any pressure in my life. Again, just play Candy Crush on your phone. We'll pick up with you at 12:30. We'll see you then for lunch. But pressure. What can you preach to yourself under pressure? Because all of us go through it. Sometimes it's just getting up and doing it again, right? That can be greater pressure. The repeat performance. Getting up daily and doing it again. I want to learn to preach under pressure. Have you ever been in, let me put it this way. Have you ever been going along your business, minding your own business, and everything is fine, everything is easy going, And then suddenly 10, 15 minutes go by, something happens, some situation, and the pressure like ratchets up like 100%. And you're like, where did this come from? The temperature starts rising. You're like, I didn't do anything. You know, this is coming on me. But 3 weeks ago, again, March Madness, I was watching the Kentucky Notre Dame game. I'm about to watch it. This is my time, right? If you ever catch me right before a game I'm about to watch, that is my time to like shut my brain off. And I'm just going to eat junk food and watch, right? And so the March Madness games were fantastic because they were at 8 o'clock at night for the Elite Eight game. My boys are asleep. My wife is asleep. The house is mine. I'm on the floor. I'm vegging out my pajama pants, junk food, right? Don't catch me there. I'm not at my finest, all right? So don't come visit at that point. But I got a phone call, and it was my dad, and he said, Mr. James and Vic Nair and Miss Tootie, they're over at stage one, and they're at a relative's funeral. I mean, it's not funeral. They're at a relative's wedding. And they're at this, yeah, some of you are saying, hallelujah, you know the, no, I, yeah, that is not biblical or prophetic there. No, they're at a relative's wedding and they need someone. The justice of the peace didn't show up and they need someone to come and, you know, sign the papers and be there to officiate it, right? Someone who's ordained and licensed, and they need someone to run over and do it. And they're really hurting for somebody to do it. And I was like, yeah, I'll do it. Right. I'm going to change out of my pajama pants, but I'll do it. And so I get my stuff together. I'm like, yeah, I'm going over there. And I'm thinking like, justice of the peace, right? It's going to be like 10, 15 family members. It's going to be good. I'll be the hero of the day, right? I'm going to go in there, sign the papers, do all this thing. And I'm going to tell you a secret this morning that I did not tell a soul on that day. I've never done a wedding before. I've never done one in my entire life. I'm like, this will be fun, right? It's my first one. It'll be good. We'll go do this thing. And so I'm driving over there. I'm trying to put on my shirt as I go. I'm getting, you know, getting dressed. And I get over there and Mr. James meets me out front. Oh, thank you, thank you. And I notice something. He's in a suit, like really dressed up. And I was like, well, okay. You know, I'm not quite as dressed up, but okay. That's, you know, a thing. And we go inside and there's, you know, they're all in the foyer. There's groomsmen and bridesmaids. I'm like, man, this is serious, you know, for justice of the peace, the groomsmen. And I peek through the doors and there's 200 people there. And I'm like, I'm thinking we're going in a back room. I'm going to sign the papers. I now pronounce you man and wife. And there's people and it's a real wedding. Somewhere lost in translation between him calling my dad and my dad calling me. Somebody forgot to tell me that it's a real live wedding. And so I had that moment, right? I'm trying not to show it on my face, but inside I'm thinking, oh no. Oh, and so I've got my Bible with me and the wedding coordinator comes out. And if you've ever met a wedding coordinator, if you are one, I apologize for this next time. If you ever met one, they are very uptight people. They are very, we are going to do this thing. And she comes out and she's like, okay, everybody knows what to do. And she's got a little lapel mic. She's like, okay, the minister is here. We're ready to go. I don't know who she's talking to, you know, maybe the angels or something, but I'm like, oh, and she's like, okay, you know, everybody knows what to do. You just direct the whole service. You just do what you normally do. And I'm thinking, I don't do anything. I don't know what I normally do. And so I'm thinking, I'm like, can I have a minute alone somewhere? Just to jot some notes down. And she's like, oh yeah, come in. And people are waiting, right? The music's playing. They're waiting for me. And I was like, so I go in here and I've got my Bible out and my phone out and I'm Googling like, what do pastors say at weddings? How do you perform a wedding? Verses, good verses for weddings. And so I'm doing it. I'm trying not to, cause she's in the office too. I'm trying not to look like I'm freaking out, but so she's at her computer just tapping at something. And I look, I was like, can you print me those wedding vows that they say? And she looks, she's like, what? I'm like, you know, richer, poorer, better, worse. I'm like, I just like to have a copy in case I forget, you know, just to have in my Bible. Can you print it? She's like, okay. So she prints me out the standard one. And so I tuck that in my Bible and I'm doing what? I come back out and we're about to walk down the aisle and it's me and the groom, right? About to start this thing, procession down the aisle. And I look back at her and I had a moment. I said, wait, what are their names? And she was like, oh, Jerry and Michelle. And so she, and I'm like, Jerry and Michelle. Like, I can't forget this. I turn back around. The groom looked at me. He's like, just make it quick, man. I was like, you have no idea. Like, we are gonna. And so we walk. And so 15 minutes from my veg time, my living room floor about to watch the Kentucky Notre Dame game. 15 minutes later, I'm walking down the aisle. Thank you for coming. I'm so happy you came. You know, I was smiling at people. He's talking to people. And I'm like, Jerry and Michelle. And we get to the front and we're standing up there. And, you know, the bridesmaid, groomsmen, everybody's looking at us. And I'm just standing there like, I don't remember what to say first. Like, I'm supposed to start this thing. And the grooms would come, the grandparents walk, everything's walking. And we started, and the bride's coming down the aisle, and it clicked. It clicked right then. I was like, who gives this woman to marry this man? And we had a wedding. And the funny thing is Mr. James and Miss Tootie were in the first service. That was the first time they've heard that story. And so they were laughing harder than everybody else. But this comes to my first point. It might sound counterintuitive to my story. It might sound like it goes against it. But my first point, first thing you can preach to yourself under pressure: I've been here before. Preach to yourself. So let me explain that, right? You think my story, I've never done a wedding before. But what I mean to say is that when I'm in front of 200 people at a wedding that I didn't know I would be at 20 minutes before, and I'm thanking them for coming, when I'm doing that, I might not have done that exact situation before, but 3 months ago, I stood up here and I preached a sermon that I didn't know existed the day before. You guys remember the first sermon of the year, right? The first Sunday of the year, I stood up here and my dad had gotten sick, and so I was filling in, and he just gave me the sermon, right, late Saturday night. And said, here you go, just, preach it on Sunday. And so I got up here, right, with this sermon that I've read like 5 times, and I was like, all right, here we go. I remembered that. I've been here before. In other words, if I am writing the sermon and I come into Saturday night foggy and Sunday morning God quite hasn't clarified all the points, or I'm up here thinking, he hasn't quite worked what he wants to do in a service, I don't have to freak out because I know I've been here before. It's a powerful thing to be able to preach to yourself under pressure. Now, if you allow me to start at the back of the text that we read, verse 10, and this is Paul giving us a different perspective. He says he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. In other words, he's done it before, and he will do it again. And so Paul was saying, we got into something. We didn't know what we were going to do. We were despaired of life itself. We were under great pressure. But that only caused us to rely on God. Everybody say it out loud with me. I've been here before. It's a powerful thing to preach to yourself because, sometimes when we get under pressure, we have a tendency to forget that we've been there before, right? You've got finals coming up. And every time finals come up, right, you completely forget that you've done finals before. For you students out there, right? We forget. The devil seems to wipe our mind when pressure situations come. He seems to make us forget that God brought us through something. When you go through hard times of life, you can say, I've been here before. Paul said, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be. And let's go back to that verse. I don't want you to be uninformed. He says, something happened in the province of Asia. And it's interesting. He doesn't say what happened. He just kind of listens. He says, something happened. And maybe the church in Corinth knew it, but we don't know. We don't know what Paul went through. We don't know where the pressure came from. And so scholars have spent a lot of time that I did not spend, but scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure out where the pressure came from. They don't know. Church in Corinth knows. We don't know. Was it the beast in Ephesus that Paul fought that he references in Ephesians? Was it Demetrius, the silversmith, that runs about a town for preaching the gospel? Was it the 39 lashes that they give him for upsetting the religious system? We don't know. I don't know. Was it the thorn in the flesh that Paul references over and over, tries to get rid of and praise to God for? I don't know. Was it some kind of physical ailment? We don't know. We don't know what it is, but what we do know is what it did to him and what it caused within him and how it made him feel. And so Paul is saying, something happened in Asia, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But what it caused us to do is rely on God when we despaired of life itself. It caused us to rely on God. And we despaired. And guys, I don't do a lot of Greek in my sermons. I don't speak Greek. I don't read Greek. So if I study it and I see it and I think it's good, I put it in the sermon. If I don't think it's, that relevant, I don't put it in. But the Greek here for despair, I really enjoyed this. The Greek here for despair is the total unavailability of an exit. Paul said we got into something where there was despair. In other words, I looked to my left and I looked to my right and I looked at the people around me and they couldn't do anything. And I realized there was the total unavailability of an exit to this perspective, this circumstance, this oppressive time. The total unavailability of an exit. And he says, and we were under great pressure. That's great pressure. When your friends ask you every time you come over, when are the kids coming? Or when your parents say, when are the grandkids coming? And you're already trying. That's great pressure. That's great pressure. When you've gone, 13 job interviews and nobody's calling you back. That's pressure. When you're at the front of the line in the grocery store and you see those magazines all lined up there, right, that say you need to lose 20 pounds by next Tuesday. And all it makes you want to do is reach for the king size Snickers bar instead of the regular size Snickers bar. That is pressure. That's not as great a pressure as the ones before, right? But that is pressure. And the pressure is on each one of us. And without God, without remembering, hey, I've been here before, the pressure will get to you. And you'll either explode where everybody sees it happening, or you'll implode where nobody knows it's going on. But the pressure will get to you. But Paul says, I realized something, that when I got to the place where there was the total unavailability of an exit, what it caused me to do is to rely on God. I remembered what God did before. I remembered how God brought me through before. When I saw no way out, when I thought there was no way that I could come through this, I remembered the last time I felt like I couldn't make it through. And I realized I made it through. He's saying it caused me to rely on God. He did it before, and I reckon he'll do it again. I lost my vision there for a moment. For a moment. But then I set my sight on God, because mine is a God who makes a way where there is no way. And sometimes God will cause pressure to come on you that makes you give it things back to him that belong to him in the first place. He says we relied on God. You know, I love the disciples in the New Testament. I love them because they're just enough of numbskulls to make me relate. It's fantastic to read. You know, we read, you've got Jesus, the perfection, right? Going through the Gospels. But then all around him, you've got these imperfection. And those are the ones we relate to, right? I never think you're the different one in the story, right? Usually for me, at least, I try to find the most numbskulled moron in each of these stories. And I'm like, that's me. That's the one for me. And you can do that throughout the Bible, right? Find the one, the lowest one in the story. Chances are it's going to speak to you the most. All right, and so I love them. If you turn with me to Matthew 14, this is the story of feeding the 5,000. All right, and so I wanted to do it in Matthew because my Bible is set up. All the other ones have this story, but my Bible is set up to where this story and one other are on the same pages. And so we're at the 5,000, and just a little backstory to it. Luke tells us this, that before they feed the 5,000, the disciples have been sent out. Jesus sends them out. He says, go and do things in my name, preach in my name, heal in my name, do this stuff. And they come back from that, and they come back from preaching and doing, and they come back to Jesus, and they're like, this is what we did. Luke says they came back and told him all the things that they had done. And so I imagine it's almost like a bragging session. 70 of them, right? They're all saying, you know, Lord, we did this in your name. And God, you know, that's another. We did this, Jesus. And we were, this happened and that happened. And Jesus just listening to them. And the next thing he says to them is when he's preaching to the 5,000 and they're all out in the desert somewhere. And he looks at the disciples and he says, all right, you've been telling me all the stuff you've been doing. And then look what he says to them. He says, feed these people. Feed them. And I can just imagine they're like mid-sentence in one of their stories. Jesus, we did. What? And he's like, yeah, feed them. Feed the 5,000. And they instantly revert back to, Lord, how will we feed this great multitude in the desert? How will we do it, oh God? You have to. And so he teaches them again. He feeds the 5,000, all right? And so they've seen Jesus do this, right? They've seen Jesus do this. So then later on, one chapter later, the heading in my Bible says, Jesus feeds the 4,000. You don't even have to turn the page. Matthew 14, 15. And in between it, Jesus walks on the water. He is cranking out miracles, right? He is showing them what he can do. Then we get to this verse, 15:32, and there's 4,000 people, less than before. And he brings the disciples again, and he says, feed them. And they pull out the same thing. How will we feed this great multitude, oh Lord? They saw it a chapter earlier. We can forgive them with the 5,000. But a chapter, how many of us, we forget to say, I've been here before. I've seen God answer prayers bigger than this. I've seen God answer my prayers bigger than this. I've walked through things greater than this. I felt greater pressure than this. I've been here before. And we forget what God did. We forget what God did. And I wrote down all my favorite verses that show this, guys. We're going to move through them. I wrote them in your notes, but I want you to get this concept of remembering what God did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You remember, they're the ones that don't eat the meat and the wine at the king's table, right? They eat the vegetables and water, and they excel their peers, and they rise in the government. And then it comes to the point where they come up against this idol and they won't bow down to it. So Nebuchadnezzar puts them in front of the furnace and gives them the choice, bow or you're going in the fire. And they say to them, oh, great king, we don't have to answer you, but we will. Just for, you know, we will. Our God can deliver us. And if you read the story, what is the reason that they can say that? It's because they didn't forget the God of their fathers. All the other ones are assimilating into Babylonian culture. They're all coming into this culture. They're thinking, you know, we can become part of this. We can drink this, eat this. We can become their gods, and we can do that. And these three hold to their God. They remember what their parents and their grandparents told them about what God did, brought them out of Egypt. What their parents told them about what God did in the wilderness, what God did bringing them. And they say, our God is a God of deliverance. We know it because we've been here before. We know he can deliver. We know what he can do. 2 Kings 2:8, I do want to read this one. Elijah and Elisha are walking, right? You remember Elijah gets taken up in a chariot, right? And Elisha's left and he catches his mantle. Well, this is a story before and after, all right? We're not going to talk about the chariot. We're going to talk about before and after. They're walking to it, the two of them, and Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. They come to the River Jordan and he strikes the water with his cloak and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. So they walk over together on dry ground. He strikes the water and then Elijah is taken up in the chariot. And Elisha catches his mantle. And the Bible says he goes back the same way. He goes back walking the same way. In 13, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan, the same river. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" In other words, I've been here before. I've been to this river. I know what God can do. I watched God do it. And so when I'm coming back the same way, and I know I've been here before, I'm going to strike the water. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the Lord? I know he can do this. And some of you need to strike the water that you're standing in front of. Because you've seen God part waters before. You've seen God do things before in your life. And so this great pressure is not going to get to you. I'm thinking about David now. You know, just a shepherd boy, right? And he's in front of a 9-foot-tall fighting Philistine warrior. And he comes to the camp and he starts talking about what he's going to do. So Saul brings him into his tent and says, "Hey, you can't do this. You can't handle this kind of pressure." Because remember, if David loses, it's not just David that dies, right? We forget about that. If David loses, the entire nation of Israel has put their hope on this wager that whichever one wins, they either die or they become indentured servants at best. So they put all this thing on there. So Saul is saying, "You can't handle this pressure. You can't do this." And it's amazing what David says. I love how he words this. Because he says, "As a matter of fact, the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine." The same God. And I enjoy this story the most because David is not in the same exact situation as he was before. Right? Before it was a lion, before it was a bear. Now it's more dangerous than a lion and a bear put together, right? But he's saying the same God. The same God that delivered me. The same God. I've been here before. I can stand out there because I've been here before. And a lot of you, you know, the devil has pressed you. The devil has pushed you to the brink. And he's made you forget that you've been here before. He's made you forget what God has done for you before. But you can stand up today and you can say, "Devil, you know, you didn't get me then. You're not going to get me down. This isn't my first rodeo. This isn't my first time I've been through it. I remember when you told me, hey, you made me feel like I was going to lose my mind. I didn't lose it. I remember when you felt made me feel like I couldn't feed my kids. I fed them. I remember when you made me feel like I was going to be depressed the rest of my life. I was never going to smile again. I was never going to get back up again. I got back up again. Because the same God. The same God that does it." You know, this is why they simulate all kinds of high pressure situations for combat fighters. I mean, you can ask any of the guys in our church who have been through the Marines or in the armed forces or in Navy, Army, Air Force, if they've been through the boot camp, you can ask any of them what they went through, how they simulate almost every type of high pressure situation you can think of. Why do they do that? Because they want them to have something so deep inside of them that when something happens, when their life's on the line, something triggers in their brain that says, "Hey, I've been here before. I've experienced this before." It's crazy what they do to them, right? One MRE to eat today. No food, no food, no food, no food. 1 hour of sleep, 3 hours of sleep, no sleep, no sleep, jungles, water, forest simulation, all the different things. They do these to these guys. Why? Because when someone is in front of them that's against them, they're able to say, "Hey, I've been here before. I know what to do. I know what to do when someone is standing there." And so that's the first point. I just want to ingrain that one. I spent the most time here, guys, because I want you to remember that I've been here before. Mine is a God who makes a way and no way. When it's the unavailability of an exit, when I didn't see anything, when I despaired of life itself, I've been down, I've been out, but I've been here before. And the same God is the God who will deliver me. Number two this morning, the second point, the second thing you can preach to yourself. And this one's a little bit humbling, but again, this is the one I like the most. This is the one that is my motto for life. I love this. It says, "I'm not that important. I'm not that important. You're not that important." If you're visiting today, welcome to Victory Harvest Church. We're really happy you came today. You're not that important. Right? It's a humbling thing, but it's a powerful thing to preach to yourself. And I wanted to put that in italics. It's like that there in your sermon notes as well. Because I'm not saying you're not important. I'm not saying you don't have any importance, you're not of any value, but you're not that important. Remember, we touched on this in the mini-sermon at the beginning. You're not that important. Like the way you think that the world will stop spinning if you stop showing up to work, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. Your paycheck might stop arriving, right? But the world would not stop spinning. And I want to go to verse 9. I'm not that important. So verse 9 in 2 Corinthians, indeed we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Whatever this was, Paul was hurting. Whatever this thing that happened in the province of Asia, Paul was hurting. And like I said earlier, God will allow life to put enough pressure on you that you give back to him what belonged to him in the first place. God will allow life to put enough pressure on you that you give back to him what belonged to the first. And it's a simple phrase, right? We're only called to carry the burden that we're called to carry, right? It's a very simple phrase. We're called to carry the burden we're called to carry. What we're not called to do is pick up responsibilities that are not our own. And we're not called to take accolades and praise that are not our own. And this is an ego check for a lot of us. Again, this is something I tell myself. You've heard the story about the Roman generals that would come back into Rome and the Caesar, and they'd have a slave behind them just whispering, right? All praise is fleeting. All praise is fleeting. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 11:28. Paul talks about all the things he's been through that allows him to preach to them. He says, this is what gives me credence. This is what gives me the ability to speak to you about these things. He said, we were shipwrecked. We were beaten. We were beaten in the city. We were beaten outside of the city. We were imprisoned for the sake of Christ. But he says, besides all that, I face daily the pressure for the church. I face daily the pressure for the church. And I understand that. Like I feel some portion of that because that's what I faced during the week. It's this pressure of preparing this sermon and getting up here and preaching it and thinking, Lord, what is your word going to do? What's it going to do for people, God? How's it going to help this church, Father? How is it going to help people grow in you and learn more about you? I feel that. You know, I mean, the greatest fear in the world, right, is public speaking and then dying, right? We've said that before. Number one is public speaking. Number two is dying. Add on to that, though, public speaking for God. The pressure. And when I get that way, when I think, well, you know, I can't do it on Sunday. I don't think I can preach this week. I'm just, you know, it gets to me during the week. I start to play out that scenario in my head. I start to think, what if I didn't preach? If I start saying, you know, I'm not going to preach, I'm not going to. What if I didn't preach this Sunday? What if I came up here, and like I said, we had worship, and then I was scheduled to preach, but I just went out the back door, you know, and I didn't do it. What would happen? What would happen with the buildings come crashing? Somebody else would get up and preach. But what if, you know, we came back the next week and they said, you know, oh, maybe you had stage fright, but you have a sermon prepared. Get on up there and preach again the next week. What would happen if I did it again? Didn't show up. Somebody else would preach again. There's better preachers than I am sitting in this room. It would all be okay. I'm not that important. I mean, I have value to God. I have value to God, but I'm not that necessary. Man, that feels good. Man, when I say it in the first thing too, when I say it, I feel something inside of me just feels so good. I'm not that necessary. The world doesn't revolve around me. And you know, some of you say, you know, well, that's great, Ben. You know, you don't have to preach, but I got to raise my kids. No, you don't. There's tons of people every day decide not to raise their kids. You don't have to. Now, there are legal and social ramifications to that, right? There are consequences, but you can make the choice. You don't have to. But when you realize that I'm supposed to, but I don't have to, then you can. Because it's the fear of I have to that paralyzes us with pressure. It's that fear of I have to, I have to, I have to that paralyzes us with pressure. When you can become free, and T.D. Jakes did a fantastic segment on this type of topic. And he talked about the colt that Christ calls before Easter. He calls the colt, right, and rides on it into Jerusalem, the great triumphant entry. And they lay the palm branches before him, and they shout, Hosanna, Hosanna. And he said, never think that you're not the colt. And if you are the colt, never think, if you're looking straight ahead, that all these people are putting these palm branches in front of you. Never start to think, hey, they're shouting Hosanna. Man, I must be something. Man, they're putting palm branches in front of me. I must be something. It's always for the one above you. We don't take responsibility. That's not our own. We don't take accolades. Praise. That's not our own. But man, it's a freeing thing though. When you're not the end all be all, when the world's not all about you, you become so much less angry, less tired. When the world's not all about you. And I wanted to do this. I don't make you chant very many things, but I want to say this together. I'm not that important. Say it with me. I'm not that important. I'm not that important. Ladies, you say, I'm not that important. Men, you say, I'm not that important. I'm not that important. The earth turns without me. The oceans roll without me. The sun rises without me. The sun sets without me. God is God without me. He's God all by himself. And 15 minutes after my funeral, guess what everybody will be asking? Where is the chicken? Where is the chicken? I'm not that important. I'm not. My son Elijah threw a fit this week. My son threw several fits this week. My son threw several fits last. It's an English grammar lesson. My son will throw several fits next week. But he threw one. It was about coming in from outside. He loves to stay outside. He's going to come in same time every day, though, for a snack. And I'm looking at him. He's throwing this tantrum. And I'm thinking, he comes in at the same time every day. It's not like I'm taking food away from him, right? It's not like I'm like taking away something that's vital. I'm like, he gets his crackers and his fruity drink at the same time every single day, right? Why the commotion? And I'm like, wait, where's this coming from? And if you ask questions like that, usually God will show you where it came from, right? You get kind of guess already. Later that night, we bought 2 gerbils last week, by the way. And so you can send me your sympathy cards later. Anyways, we bought 2 gerbils and we bought them at different times because nobody told me you can't do that. And so they will not play together nice. And so they said you have to assimilate them. And so I'm reading stuff online about gerbils and how to assimilate gerbils together in the same cage. And so I'm wasting time trying to make gerbils like each other. Like that is time out of my life that I will not get back for these 2 gerbils. And so I'm trying to make them like each other. Right? I'm like, come on, like it. And so I've got their cages and I'm switching them and trying to let them get used to the smell. All this, it's a whole thing, right? It's like a religion online, gerbils. I stumbled onto something. Anyways, I'm thinking, you know, this is not. And so about 11 o'clock that night, it was the big finale. We're going to put them together. And so I put them together and they sniffed each other for about 2 seconds. And then it was a rumble and they started, dah, 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 and they went crazy. And so 11 o'clock at night, I'm in my garage shouting at gerbils. I'm shouting. And so I stick my hand in there like the numbskull that I am to try to part them. I'm like, get it. And one of them bites me. I don't know which one, but I've got my suspicions. One of them bit the fire out of my finger. And so now I have had a meltdown. I am screaming at gerbils. If you came by my house, you can hear me in the garage. I am screaming. And I had that moment in the middle of it when I finally got them separated again. I had that moment like, why did I just melt down? Gerbils, like these little, what is it? I wonder if God looks at us like that sometime. Like, why the commotion? What are you melting down under? What kind of pressure you think this is that you're doing that? Or we're saying, you know, this guy in front of me let 2 cars in front of me on the way to work instead of 1. He let 2 cars merge and I'm going to miss my turn on the right lane. Pick a lane, jerk face. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. You might need a year of therapy but to work that out of you, but you'll be okay. Why the commotion? I'm not that important. I'm not, yeah, some of you are saying, amen, that's me, I gotta do it. But some of you, you know, you say, hey, let's just hit everybody. You say, well, the grass didn't get cut. And now the homeowners association is gonna put us in their little newsletter. It says what not to do with your lawn. And all the neighbors are gonna think we're tacky. They already know. You done showed them 100 times before. That's not gonna be the straw that breaks the camel. They know. I'm not that important. So much of the pressure that we feel from situations doesn't come from the actual situation. It comes from our perception of the situation and our reaction to that. I'm not that important. But if you can get up in the morning and you can say, I'm so thankful to God that I can be part of his purpose today. But you realize that his purpose is going to get accomplished. But if you get on board or not, you can start to live out your purpose. If you can come to that fact that I'm not that important, but God lets me be part of this purpose and I'm going to live out my part of it. But his purpose is getting done. Whether or not I'm on board, you can start to really live in freedom in your purpose. And once you do those 2 things, right? Once you say, I've been here before, I'm not that important. In other words, God delivered me before. He'll deliver me again. And the universe does not take its pulsating beat from every rise and fall of myself. then you can be able to say this third thing, and this is the last one. God meant it for good. In other words, you can say about the pressure, God meant it for good. I'm better because of the pressure. I'm better because of the pressure. And it sounds wrong, right? Because we've spent so much of our life thinking, oh man, the things I could do if I just didn't have this pressure, if I wasn't under financial pressure, man, the stuff that I could do if I didn't have this family drama, man, what I could do. But we forget to realize is that God means it for good. It's there for a reason. And pressure creates power. Pressure creates power. I want to share one verse with you. There's 100 in there. I'm going to share one with you, Romans 5. For moreover, let us also be full of joy now. Let us exult and triumph in our troubles and rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that pressure and affliction and hardship produce patient and unswerving endurance. Knowing that pressure and affliction and hardship produce patience and unswerving endurance. When you pray for patience and you pray for endurance, watch out because pressure's coming. That's how God will create it in your life. And some things can only be produced by pressure. We're going back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And then Book of Daniel, where they're in front of the furnace, and then Daniel in the lion's den. And if you think about it, right, if we're thinking with our own minds, we're thinking, if he's the deliverer we're talking about, he would have delivered them from the furnace. He would deliver Daniel from the lion's den. But he doesn't, right? What does he do in the stories? He delivers them in the furnace. In the lion's den. In other words, he's showing the Medo-Persian Empire, my people are better under pressure. Put them in the furnace. Put them in the lion's den. And watch them wake up refreshed, grab a cup of coffee, and go around their day. Because my people are better under pressure. They're better under pressure. I'm creating something. Remember Joseph, our series verse. Joseph's in prison. He gets sold by his brother. He gets put in prison. He tries to get out of the cupbearer, forgets about him. Everybody's going out. He's rotting in prison, and he starts to rise. And God brings him all the way to the second in command. And we can say with Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm better under pressure. Jesus, who knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it says the sweat ran down like drops of blood, pressure. And he starts to cry out, and he says, I don't want to do this, right? I don't want the cat of nine tails. I don't want to carry this cross to Calvary. I don't want to be separated from my Father's love. Nevertheless, thine will be done. The pressure. And if you remember, Gethsemane means the olive press. Because the only way to get the oil out of the olive is to press. And so maybe it's more important about what God put inside of you than where the pressure's coming from. Maybe it's more important about what God is doing inside of you and creating inside of you and creating the endurance and the patience than it is in finding out where this pressure is coming from. You need some pressure in your life. You need pressure. There's some things only can be created by pressure. It'll make you pray better. You need some things that wake you up in the middle of the night to pray for. It'll make you talk with more compassion to people. It'll knock some arrogance off of you. You walk with more of a stoop. You look at people and say with compassion, there but for the grace of God go I. If it had not been for God, my enemies would have swallowed me up. If it had not been for God, that would be me. Knocks the arrogance off of you. And you can stand in front of Goliath and say, I've been here before. I've had some pressure on me, and now I can stand in front of you and say, the same God who brought me through before is going to bring me through again. The same God. You can say, this is where I'm best. This is where I excel. I'm better under pressure. All right, who's got their toy this morning? I told you we'd come back to this, right? Who's got their toy? Now, the difference between your toy and mine, if you can guess it, there is I hope it's the difference between your toy and mine, is mine has water. So some of you are happy you sat 10 rows back, right? You're thinking, these guys, right? You guys, what's there? We got some over there. No, mine has water. And these operate on a very simple principle, right? You put the water in here, and then what causes it to come out? Oh, here we go. What causes it to come out? Pressure. What causes, some of you are happy you're watching online today. You know, this is why you're happy. But pressure. And you're saying, well, Ben, you know, that's a good illustration. I'm really happy, you know, you gave us that illustration. But what's better... What's better? Now, this is called the Drenchinator. This is the Drenchinator. And the Drenchinator works on a similar principle. In fact, you might know the name. It works on the principle of pressure. Now, I have been praying all week long about whether to follow through on this sermon illustration. I've been listening to the still, small voice of God. and I felt the snows fall. I felt him say, you know, I've been praying and thinking, and I felt him say, yes! I felt him say, come on, go for it! Because I don't want my people to forget that I'm better under pressure. I don't want them ever to forget. I'm going to squirt every last one of you until somebody says amen. No, I don't want my people to forget that I'm better under pressure. They can be better. I'm producing something. I don't ever want them to forget. There we go. I'm done, guys. Stand up with me. I don't ever want them to forget that they can be better under pressure. I don't know who I'm preaching this for this morning. I don't know what kind of pressure you're under. I don't know where it's coming from. But I want to encourage you this morning that it's more important what you do when the pressure comes than where it's coming from. That will determine what it creates in your life. It's more important how you react to it, what you do when it comes, that will determine what it creates in your life. Whether you're going to let it crush you, whether you're going to explode, implode, whether you're going to let it get to you, or whether you're going to say, I know God is working this out for something glorious in my life. You can say, number one, I've been here before. I know I can get through. Number two, I'm not that important. I'm not the end all be all. But number three, God means this for good. God means it for good for His purpose. His purpose. Come on, let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you for these people, God. A people after your heart. Lord, I thank you, Father, that you're creating something in each one of us. You're using the pressure, God, to create something glorious in each one of us. I thank you, Lord, that we can walk through this. We can say the same God, because you didn't change, Father, from the last time you brought us through. And you're waiting, God, for us to put our reliance on you, to give you back what you deserve. I thank you, Lord, that we can say without arrogance that we're not that important, and we realize the importance of you in this earth. And then, Father, I thank you that we can say with confidence, you mean it for good. You mean it for good. You want to create something within us. And so I pray a blessing over these people right now, God. As we go out this week, Father, as we go into these different situations, Lord, we begin to live out your purpose for our lives. We begin to live it out in the earth. And it's in your name we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One more time, guys, every head bowed. I want to just give this call. If you're here today and you're saying, you know, I'm under pressure, I'm under things, but I haven't even taken the first step. I don't even know if God can do it in my life because I haven't even given him control. If that's you this morning, if you're saying, I want to take the first step, I want to start living out God's purpose for me. The first step is to give control of your life to Jesus. And I want to pray with you to do that. And it's a simple prayer. It sounds incredibly simple. But the more important thing is what Christ will do in your heart when you pray it. And the transformation that could come. So every head bowed, if that's you this morning, if you want to pray that prayer of salvation, if you want to take the first step and let Christ be Lord of your life, no one's looking around. I just want you to slip up your hand. If you want to take that first step this morning, I just want you to slip up your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Guys, every head bowed. People are making decisions. Thank you. All right, let's all pray together. And if you raised your hand, I want you to pray it with such fervor, with believing. And we're all going to pray with you. We don't want to single you out. We want you to have this transformation between you and Christ. Just repeat after me. Say, Dear Jesus, I want to live your purpose for my life. But first, I want you to take control. Father, I accept what you did on the cross. I accept the blood of Christ. And I give him control of my life. Thank you, Lord, that you're using pressure to create something glorious in my life. I want to live for you every last day of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, if you prayed that prayer today, we want to follow up with you. We want to connect with you. If you want to tell us about your testimony, or if you want to give us a story like that, we have a connection card in all of your flyers. We'd love to connect with you like that. And then the rest of you guys, be encouraged this week. Be encouraged this week as you go through these trials, situations, pressure. Be encouraged that God is just readying you for something greater. God is creating something in you for something greater. All right, guys, we're going to see you either Wednesday night for prayer or next Sunday morning.